We saw three things this morning. We're going to continue on with that, starting with Genesis 2, 16 to 25. The first is God's loving caution. I have really come to a different way of thinking about this. The older men always talked about when God first established the law. They were all about the law. And my study through these years has shown that God was not about law and judgment and justice. He was about love. And this was a loving caution. I had some extra time down at school, went into the library, began reading some of the commentaries, and I really enjoyed one of them. I didn't take the effort to actually document who said it. It's not a book that I have, but I find that not everybody calls it law, and I really agreed with what this fellow said. Anyway, let's look at the the passage, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." This is that verb usage, eating, thou shalt eat. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die." This, then, in my opinion, is not God threatening Adam. He was not defying Adam or challenging Adam. He was not laying down the first of many laws to fill man with hesitation about all that he does. If you read it, you find that God was revealing a warning that Adam could not have known. I don't think that this tree, forbidden fruit, looked a whole lot different. You know, it wasn't a scary red trunk or something, you know, evil limbs. I think it just looked like a regular tree. Later, Eve was to notice that it looked good and looked like it'd be good for you. He was revealing a warning. He was giving a loving warning. Don't do this. See? You may freely eat of it all, but if you eat of this, you will die. That's a warning. Now, this is not unloving. This is not, I don't know what, judgmental things. If you tell your child not to touch the burner on the stove, or he will burn himself, you are not threatening him. If you touch that stove, I will burn you. That's not what you're saying. You see? You are warning in love for his good. So, how foolish would the child be if he would turn to you in anger and cry out, "Why would you have a fire around here where I might get hurt? What's going on here?" But man foolishly quarrels about God setting this tree in the garden. Here's the story of what's going on. God created man to live with him in a state of love. However, love, to be truly love, must be a choice. Adam, as yet, had no choice of obedience in his whole world. This was the only prohibition. Use everything I've made. It's all yours. You're a king in charge of it all. So in that sense, he couldn't choose against God because God said you can do whatever you want. Except for one thing, see? The tree gave him choice. With choice, it gave him his freedom to choose. To be, that's what makes him a man and not a plant. Plant just lives and does what it's programmed to do. Now, it does say that God commanded. This is a different thing from merely establishing a law. This is showing the chain of command. We have talked about how Adam was given domination of the world, all the things of the world he was to rule. But it implies that the king of earth had an authority above him. God is in command. Now, you think about this. Adam could look all around, and one thing he would not have seen is death. So the revelation of dying would be a new thing to Adam. We understand that death is a separation. When you and I die physically, our soul and spirit separate from our body. When Adam would die spiritually, he would separate from God and from God's gift of life. As Pastor Porter masterfully explained in his series on sin and sin's path of corruption, when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree, they immediately died in spirit. They began the process of dying in soul, and that is corrupting of the mind and the emotions. I said here the mid, but what I meant is the mind and the emotions, unto unclean purposelessness. And then eventually, for them, after hundreds of years, they would die bodily. So body, soul, and spirit became corrupted by sin. Sin is a separation. They accepted, I'm sure in some way unknowingly, but they accepted the consequence of death that ultimately would demand the death of Jesus to take our place. Jesus came not to satisfy the law. He came to satisfy the consequences of sin. Sin killed us. Sin put us on the path of death. And how do you change that? Because it wasn't that we just did something so bad that we had to go to hell. It was that we were removed from God, and we were removed from Him as a human race since the time of Adam. So He took our place. He died in our place as we enter into Him. Pastor was talking about that this morning in Colossians. As we enter into Him, then that death counts for us, and His resurrection counts for us. We die to sin, we rise to newness of life, a new kind of life. One of the things that Pastor and I were kind of thinking about, debating, and wondering about is, why is hell forever? What was the reason for that? You know, if you do something horrible, wouldn't like a couple of million years in hell be enough? Why is it forever? And finally, I think it dawned on us that God's gift of life was eternal life, that He gave us a gift of life that would never end. That's the kind of life you and I have. When that egg was fertilized that later would become you, He gave you a life that was never ending. So, having been separated from God, you're going to be someplace forever. But as you choose to keep removing yourself from God, you're going to choose to go to hell for as long as you live, and that will be forever. God doesn't have to do anything special to us to make us live forever in hell. That's the way we are. So you reject the alternative, you continue on your way to eternal death without actually dying, without actually ending the process. So the loving warning, something new, something different. Then we find that the king meets his subjects. What an interesting, fascinating concept here. Genesis 2, 18 to 20. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Meet for him, the Hebrew, is as before him. We'll talk about that a little bit. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam, or the man, called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave, or called, names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him," meet or suitable for him. This is almost like, some sort of beauty contest where the winner gets to be his wife, but this isn't it. What's going on here, I think, is that Adam is alone, but not recognizing it as such. God recognizes it first, and so what he does is he brings all the animals by. And Adam looks at them and analyzes them and gives them a proper name. And I don't think it was like this sheep is fluffy and this one is cuddly. It was just sheep. He would call them by the animal name, see? And all of that indicates an intelligence, an analytic ability, something that made sense. So what's going on here, Adam saw, after however many hours it took him to see a representative animal of the animals of earth, and named them, one thing was clear. When God made the animals, he made them male and female. They had their families. And this would have driven home the fact that Adam was by himself. And I think this is what God was really doing. I think God gives the new king the right to designate what to call the various kinds of animals. And God brought representative animals before Adam to allow him to analyze and decide on an appropriate name. Kylan Dalich commented on this, "For God brought the animals to Adam to show him the creatures which were formed to serve him." he was to be have dominance. "That he might see what he would call them. Calling or naming presupposes acquaintance. Adam is to become acquainted with the creatures, to learn their relation to him by giving them names to prove himself their Lord. God does not order him to name them, but by bringing the beasts, he gives him an opportunity of developing that intellectual capacity which constitutes his superiority to the animal world." Then actually Kyle here quotes Dalich, who had written something separate. "The man sees the animals and thinks of what they are and how they look. And these thoughts, in themselves already inward words, take the form involuntarily of audible names which he utters to the beasts, and by which he places the impersonal creatures in the first spiritual relationship to himself, the personal king." So this is an activity of the king of earth naming his subjects, as it were, finding out these would be domestic animals to help me with this or that and so on, because an animal could help with the tending of the garden, for instance. But this also brings to Adam quite clearly the fact that everybody else has a female counterpart and not him. And it kind of implies that much was being said here on a personal level that is not recorded for us. But we come then to point six, and with this we close. But this is God in this rather simple ceremony marries Adam and Eve. In paradise there was marriage. This was good. Genesis 2, 21 to 25. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made or builded he a woman. I like that. He constructed her, you see, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What he took from him, the bone and flesh, evidently Adam was completely aware of the process before God started. God had a good bedside manner, sat down and says, here's what we're going to do. We're not told that. But here he understood it completely. Then he names her. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, when I first read that, I thought, wait a minute, that makes sense in English. Woman, man, man, woman. Why, how can this be translated? But the King James margin gives us here the word for woman is isha, and man is ish. So it's similar to man and woman. Therefore, notice how much he understands of what his life is going to be like. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Adam didn't have one either. Didn't have parents. But he knew that they would be parents. And so a man who will leave his father and mother shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. He saw the process. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What we find here is that for Adam, there was a time delay before the making of Eve. As far as we understand it, all the animals, when they came to existence, they had the instinctual understanding that they were to find mates and produce. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. But there was a time delay. I think this is an important thing. There's a difference between men and women. The world loves to say men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And I've checked into it, and rocket systems being what they are, I don't think this is true. But there's a difference, you see. And I think this is part of that difference. God refers to this more than once, but 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 12, notice his argument here. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. There's something in there about showing your submission to the one in charge. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman was taken from the man. There's a significance to this. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She was made to be a helper suitable for him. For this cause ought the woman to have power. The King James tries to explain this is a covering and sign that she is under the power of her husband, under the authority of her husband, on her head, ought to have power on her head, because of the angels. So this gets more and more complicated. What's the angels have to do with this? Well, I think they're watching. They're seeing. Is this a rebellious wife? One who says, what I have on my head, length of hair, style of hair, whatever, that's up to me. You just leave me alone. Rather, she ought to be submitting to her husband. The angels are watching. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. And then he gives this example. For as the woman is of the man, taken from the rib of man, even so is the man also by the woman. Where did any man come from? It came from his mother. But all things of God. So this actually means something rather than just happening to be a time delay before Eve was made. We see it again in 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14. But I suffer, I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Not to teach the men or to usurp authority over men. My wife and I were at the Mexican restaurant up here off Georgetown, one of our favorite places, Los Rancheros. And there was a black lady who came walking up, and she says, "Excuse me, I don't mean to interrupt." And I just really thought she was going to ask for money. And I was going to say, "I don't do that." And she said, "How are you, Pastor?" And I went, "Hi." And she said, what was her name? Lorraine? Something like that. Loretta. I had met her when she was a waitress at Hardee's. And when she found out, I was carrying my books with me, and when she found out I was a pastor, she got very excited because she was studying for the pastorate as well. And I ended up giving her a book on sermon preparation. She said she'd appreciated that. And now she's she was an assistant pastor at the time, but now she's a full pastor, whatever church it is they go to. But God says that's not the way I intended it. The woman is not to have the authority teaching, preaching, usurping authority over man. She is to be in silence. She is to be, he says elsewhere, taught by the husband. If she wants to ask the question, she should say to her husband, "Well, explain this to me, see?" And he explains why, that there's a principle here in the creation. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She sinned by deception. Adam sinned by decision. Now, what this indicates to me is this, that Adam was made first and had a time of fellowship with God alone. Women are different. Wives are different. Wives need to be aware that men are not as social in that sense as they are. Often a man needs to be left alone to wrestle with God instead of talking it out with his wife. Mostly men don't need to talk it out. Women seem to do that all the time. I'm thinking, I don't want to pool my ignorance with other people that don't know what's going on here. I need to get alone with God and think this through. See? So this idea that God was made for fellowship, that man was made for fellowship with God, and the woman was made to be his helper, is a significant concept. Now, we recognize that this is looking at marriage. This is when she decides to be married, to be Mrs. Someone, that this is where she takes that role. Women on their own are not any kind of a second-class being, but when they choose to be married, when they say yes to the marriage, then it should be something where they learn to submit to this task of helping the husband. Now, as we've seen, Adam seemed to know far more than what we're told he was told. Evidently, much of God's communication with Adam is not related. Adam shows he understands everything that happened to him, that flesh and bone were taken from him. He understands his wife's connection to him organically. He understands that he and his wife will bear children. He pictures a future where children grow up and leave their parents to be married. He senses the one flesh relationship that marriage symbolizes. They shall be one flesh. This is quite a bit, you know, and God evidently was explaining this to him. I don't see how you would logically work that out. but then I'm me, and Adam was Adam. So Adam Clark says this, God could have formed the woman out of the dust of the earth, as he had formed the man. But had he done so, she must have appeared in his eyes as a distinct being to whom he had no natural relation. But as God formed her out of a part of the man himself, he saw that she was of the same nature, the same identical flesh and blood, you and I would say the same DNA situation, and of the same constitution in all respects, and consequently having equal powers, faculties, and rights. This at once ensured his affection and excited his esteem. Marriage, then, is an institution that came before the law of Moses, before the church, before every other human organization. The rules of marriage include the leaving of father and mother, which implies not so much a moving out of their house as it is a removing the parents as the primary authority in their life, establishing a new authority structure. I have seen this over and over again, that where a couple get married, but they are still under the thumb, under the control of the parents, they never can make their marriage significant. They are their own system of authority. Now, this does not mean that you snub your nose at the parents. You always listen to them. It's been explained this way, that what was, as you were growing up, the rule of command, the rule of authority, actually becomes the rule of counsel. Now, because of the authority structure, having left father and mother, you now take what they say, weigh it, and decide if that's right for you and your wife or you and your husband. You ought to weigh it, you ought to listen to it, but give it the weight that it needs. My wife and I noticed that as we grew in the Lord, that we passed our parents in understanding some of the things of life that God has given. And so we would listen to them and give due reverence to them in what they had to say, but we would have to take it to the Lord. And sometimes we said, well, that wouldn't fit what we're trying to do. Now, how do you get married? The rules of marriage include leaving father and mother. The rules include cleaving to the wife. And this cleaving, we find that as God explains it to Israel, it implies some vow of singular identity, you and me alone. Now, that's really it. All else is tradition and cultural beauty. The ceremony of marriage for Isaac was that the girl disembarked the camel, and he met her and took her by the hand and led her to the tent. The ceremony was done, you see. You know, when my wife and I were wanting to get married, we said we would like to write our vows, and our pastor said, is that allowed? we were one of those rebel people who were trying things that hadn't been done before. But of course it was, you see. Some people jump over a broomstick. Some people break a bottle. Nothing wrong with this. This is tradition, cultural beauty. That's fine. But that's not what the marriage is. The marriage is having an emotional leaving of father and mother and a cleaving to the wife, making that vow. So That's the thing. Notice how important this is, that we find four times in the New Testament this passage is quoted. Matthew 19:5, "And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Christ is reminding them of this. Mark 10:6-9, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one flesh, so then they will be no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." My wife pointed out that we look at our children and we see the effect of one flesh. You know, they have your eyes, the other's ears. I don't know how that works. Ephesians 5:31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." 1 Corinthians 6:16, "What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." The one flesh relationship. Let me close with this delicate thought. And they were, verse 25, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Adam Clark says this, "The weather was perfectly temperate, therefore they had no need of clothing. The circumambient air being of the same temperature with their bodies. And as sin had not yet entered into the world, and no part of the human body had been put to any improper use, therefore there was no shame. For shame can only arise from a consciousness of sinful or irregular conduct." I want you to think about that. Before sin, man and woman were completely without guilt. You and I often look back to something with regret, something we did that we shouldn't, something we should have done that we didn't do, some situation we could have handled it better, but we lost our temper, or whatever situation. And we deal with all kinds of guilt. Consider, Pastor and I were talking about how often people compensate for their guilt with neurotic behavior. They feel unclean, so they have to wash their hands every 3 seconds, you know. This is one of those things that you begin to see. They have a defense mechanism that comes in to say, "It's not me, it's not me, it's them." And we deal with our guilt in this way. Not so. But with this, I think we have in the Scripture an indication of something else. So I say, more than this, I think. This is me thinking. Okay, I think we have the example of Moses' face shining after he met with God, and then Jesus glowing during his transfiguration. It appears, the evidence seems to be, that human flesh glows in the presence of God. Jesus Christ formed the body, breathed into him the breath of life, and constructed Eve from part of Adam, they would have been glowing with the glowing of holiness. I think that Adam and Eve were not clothed with clothing, but modestly covered with light. How shocking must have been their discovery after eating the forbidden fruit. There's that little sound of the chain being pulled, click, and the light extinguished. Looking at each other now, as they were lightless, suddenly their eyes appeared, before their eyes appeared the naked bodies of their sensual pleasure that had urged them to distrust God and sin against their Maker. Pastor this morning was talking about dressing for the glory of God, and that's certainly true because dress is certainly a part. The naturalism and nudism of today is is really a rebellion against this very thing. But there's another way of looking at this. Old John Trapp, I say old, he lived so long ago, he spoke in the with the TH on the end of his words. But he says this, clothes are the ensigns of our sin. How about that? And covers our shame. To be proud of them is as great a folly as for a beggar to be proud of his rags or a thief of his halter. His halter meaning being incarcerated. As the prisoner, looking on his irons, thinketh on his theft, so we, looking at our garments, should think on our sins. Isn't that an interesting thought? I'm wearing clothes tonight because of sin. So, the days of paradise, we've come to the end of that. And in the next chapter, we'll find the story of sin. That changes everything. But next week is December. So we'll be talking about Christmas for 4 weeks, and then love after that. So we'll get back to Genesis, but it'll be a while. This has been more of a lesson than a sermon. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for this time together to look wistfully, and now that we've seen it nostalgically, at the days of paradise, when a man could look around and see everything was good. And once his wife was supplied, even that. For you, dear God, who saw everything was good as it was made, saw there was one thing that was not good, and that was the incomplete relationship of man when he was by himself. Father, I thank you for giving me a wife as you have chosen, one that was so eminently suited to meet my needs and continues to do that even now, and perhaps even more now. I just ask that you might help us to see that this is a very holy thing that we enter into with marriage. But it is also a holy thing that we enter, as we saw this morning, when we enter into work. This is that which gives us the interaction with men and the helping of humanity in some form. We ask that you might help us to see the purposes of man at the beginning and to learn from that. And so we commit our way to thee and thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.